Acts of the Apostles, chapter 23, Paul's defence before the Sanhedrin. Sent to Caesarea. How strange that Paul, like his Lord, was acquitted by Rome, but condemned by his own people. Like his Lord, he was also struck on the face, contrary to the law. This hearing was to ascertain what charges the Jews were laying against Paul. Because he is Roman, his case will be heard before Felix, when a charge has been formulated and evidence recorded. Paul was taken down from the fortress of Antonia to the place where the council met. Paul commenced by saying he had lived in all good conscience before God until this day. This statement does not imply that he was without fault, only that his actions were in accordance with his conscience. Yes, he had been wrong in persecuting the ecclesia, but at the time he sincerely believed it to be the right thing to do. Conscience is no guide to right behaviour if the word of God does not direct it. Sincerity and truth are important. And so, for Paul, as for us, baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God, because it is for the forgiveness of our sins. Peter says this in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 21. So Paul addresses the council that had commissioned him to persecute the followers of Jesus some 22 years earlier. But this is AD 58, and Paul is now about 52 years old and describes himself as Paul the Aged in Philemon, verse 9. The high priest is Ananias, son of Nebadius. He served as high priest from AD 47 to 59, and then, at the outbreak of the Jewish War in AD 66, he went into hiding until he and his brother Hezekiah were found by Jewish revolutionaries and killed because of their collaboration with Rome. Josephus tells us that Ananias was very popular, but extremely wealthy because of his corruption. His servants took the tithes, beating those who refused to pay, so that some of the older priests, who depended on the tithes for support, actually starved to death. Since this hearing was before the Roman authority, the high priest did not wear his robes of office, with the consequence that Paul did not know whom it was who commanded him to be struck on the mouth, contrary to the law. Paul responded with the words, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." And he did a few years later. The Lord had used the similar expression, a whited sepulchre, of the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy, Matthew 23, verse 27. The whole incident, including the high priest hiding from vengeance, is a replay of the record of Micaiah the prophet, which we have in the first of Kings, chapter 22, verses 24 to 25. Paul, who had not known that it was the high priest whom he had accused, responded to that accusation by citing, "Thou shalt not revile the gods, that is, Elohim, mighty ones, nor curse the ruler of thy people," Exodus 22, verse 28. Paul was not against the law, though charged with being so. You might like to look at chapter 21, verse 28. Paul's cry that he was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, literally a son of Pharisees, that is, from a line of Pharisees. So Paul was the son of a Pharisee who believed in the hope and resurrection of the dead. Is said by most commentators to have been a cunning and unworthy ploy to divide his accusers, the Pharisees and Sadducees. Such a ploy would have been completely out of character. The Lord had promised that, when arraigned before the authorities, the Spirit of your Father will speak in you, in Matthew 10, verse 19 to 20. Therefore we can be certain that what Paul had said was of the Holy Spirit. Rome had given legal protection to Judaism because of the Jews' claim that their religion had been given by divine revelation. Paul claimed that he should also receive the protection of Rome because his teaching was based on the same divine revelation. It is also interesting to note that Paul said, "I am a Pharisee," not "I once was." By this, Paul implies that he still holds to the Pharisees' respect for Scripture, their zeal for God, and their doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. This latter doctrine was, of course, the national hope, as Paul emphasizes later in Acts 24, 26 and 28. We find no evil in this man. And so began no small dissension among Paul's accusers. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. That is not to say that they thought there are no angels. For the five books of Moses that the Sadducees accepted made frequent reference to them. Rather, Luke's comment is that, because the Sadducees denied any resurrection, they also denied that there is any future for the faithful by God making them either equal unto the angels or immortal souls. It should be noted that the Greek idea of an immortal soul was becoming gradually accepted in Judah at this time. Hence the parable of the rich man and Lazarus we find in Luke 16, verse 22 and 23. After heated debate, the Pharisees said, "We find no evil in this man," unconsciously repeating almost the same words of Pilate, who three times declared Jesus to be without fault. Paul, similarly, was three times declared to have done nothing worthy of death or bonds. We find this in Acts 23, verse 29, chapter 25, verse 25, and chapter 26, verse 31. At the same time, the Pharisees admitted the possibility of further revelation, saying, "If a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him," and then repeated the advice of Gamaliel, "Let us not fight against God." But in this admission, they did not agree with Paul's testimony that it was Jesus Christ who had spoken to him. The Pharisees would never admit that Jesus might have been raised from the dead. In that, at least, they were in agreement with the Sadducees. The ensuing argument led to a scuffle that threatened Paul's safety, so the chief captain gave orders for his soldiers to go down and rescue Paul. This they did by force, and brought him into the fortress for his security. It would have been a most frightening experience for Paul, who must have realized that there could be no escape for him from their determined malice. To encourage the apostle, he had another vision of his Lord. "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer,'" or courage, "Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." The word "must" is imperative. You might like to compare chapter 19, verse 21. When the time came for the words of the Lord to be fulfilled, even in Rome, Paul still followed his practice of preaching to the Jew first. In speaking of the Comforter, the Lord had promised, "He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him." This from John 14, verse 21. This vision is another illustration of the work of the Lord, who by his Spirit, is the Comforter. Acts 23, verse 12 to 22, a plot to kill Paul. Next morning, more than 40 Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, literally cursed themselves with a curse, that they would not eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. This type of curse is well illustrated in the Jewish Mishnah. But with Moses' command, "Thou shalt not kill," how could they do this? How could the apparently righteous chief priests and elders of the nation sanction such a criminal act? Because jealousy and hatred override all other considerations, and for 2,000 years the Jews themselves have experienced this jealousy in widespread anti-Semitism. This is a repeat of their earlier crimes in condemning Jesus when they said, "His blood be on us and on our children," Matthew 27, verse 25. Beware of blind hatred and jealousy, for the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God, who searches the heart and tries the reins. Let us not be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 to 10, and Hebrews 3, verse 13. The word curse, or oath, is the Greek anathematizo, which in the Septuagint translate the Old Testament kerem. Kerem is used of Jericho and of the Canaanites generally. You'll see this in Joshua 6, verse 17 to 18, and Deuteronomy 20, verse 17. What happened to the men after Paul had escaped their plot to murder him? Apparently the vow could be annulled if it became impossible to carry it out. For the Talmud says, "Let him go to the wise men, and they shall loose him from his vow. As it is written, the tongue of the wise is health." Proverbs 12, verse 18. Nevertheless, a great curse did come upon them all in those terrible years, AD 66 to 70. The plot was to kill Paul on the short journey from the fortress to Xystos, as Josephus calls it, where the Sanhedrin met. This would also mean killing most of his Roman guard too, of course. It is impossible that 40 men could keep such a secret, and not one of them boast of what was intended. No doubt Paul's sister was married to a Pharisee, since she was of such a family herself. Soon news of the plot was whispered to her. She in turn told her young son, young man, verse 17, but young enough to be taken by the hand, verse 19. She told her son, her young son, to go to the army barracks and forewarn Paul. This he did. It would be natural enough for the prisoner's young nephew to visit him without being suspected of betraying the plot. Being a Roman and not yet charged with an offence, Paul evidently was free to receive visitors. On hearing of the plot to kill him, Paul sent for a centurion who took the young man to the tribune and the commander of a Roman cohort. He, realizing that this was an important message, took the boy aside and listened to what he had to say. Then, enjoining secrecy lest the boy be killed if it got out that he had warned the garrison, sent the young man home. The tribune protected himself by protecting a Roman whom he had wronged. Now he is determined to save his prisoner and make amends. Sent to Caesarea. The plot was not only a serious threat to Paul, but also to his escort. And knowing the volatility of the Jews, Claudius Lysias realized that the whole thing could easily get out of hand. So he wisely decided to send Paul immediately to Caesarea under heavy guard, 200 soldiers, 70 cavalry, and 200 spearmen sat out in the Nark at about 9 o'clock in the evening, with horses for Paul, and Luke, possibly, to bring them to the governor. Imagine the soldiers walking and their prisoner riding. How extraordinary! No wonder Paul would shortly be writing to Hebrew believers the words, "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Hebrews 13, verses 5 to 6. The two centurions in command took with them a letter from Claudius Lysias, explaining what it was all about. In writing the letter, Lysias puts his actions into a better light by bending the truth, saying he had rescued the prisoner because he was a Roman. He did not mention his order to have Paul scourged. Note, too, how that the letter does not mention that some who claim that Paul had brought the Gentile Trophimus into the temple caused the riot. This had not been referred to in the hearing before the Sanhedrin. How did Luke know what was in the letter? The word used, tupos, Acts 23, verse 25, is a technical term, suggesting that Luke has the exact text of the letter in his possession. Undoubtedly, Luke travelled with Paul as his companion on that night ride. That night they reached Antipatris on the plain of Sharon, about 35 miles, 56 kilometres, northwest of Jerusalem on the road to Caesarea. This was the ancient Aphek, whose king was slain by Joshua, Joshua 12, verse 18. It was renamed Antipatris by Herod the Great after his father Antipater. The next day, the 400 soldiers returned to Jerusalem, while the cavalry escorted Paul the next 27 miles, 43 kilometres, to Caesarea, as if he were some important dignitary. And so they arrived at Caesarea, where Agabus had foretold Paul that he would be bound at Jerusalem. Here was the seat of the Roman proconsul and the administrative and judicial centre for Judea. See chapter 10, verse 1. The governor, the Greek hegemon, or procurator, was Felix, who had been appointed in AD 52. He and his brother Pallas had been slaves of Antonia, the mother of Claudius, but freed by Claudius. This was the first time that the office of procurator was held by a freed slave, and not someone of wealth and status. His reign over Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and Perea caused so much unrest that it eventually led to the Jewish revolt. Tacitus comments, "Practicing every kind of cruelty and lust, he wielded royal power with the instincts of a slave." That's Tacitus in his Historiae 5:9. Tacitus also states that Felix stimulated outbreaks of Jewish unrest by injudicious disciplinary measures. And that's in 1254 of Tacitus. He executed or crucified Jewish zealots nearly every day, and even conspired to put to death the high priest Jonathan. Nero removed him from office after he had badly handled an uprising in Caesarea by ordering his soldiers to kill large numbers of Jews and plundering their property. This mentioned by Josephus in his Wars of the Jews 2:13-7. These frightening events actually occurred while Paul was held in custody there. Felix read Lysias' letter and asked what province the prisoner was from to see if the case fell within his jurisdiction. The province of Cilicia was the answer. Cilicia came under the authority of the Roman legate of Syria, to which Felix reported. Felix must, therefore, hear the case. Paul, meanwhile, was kept under guard in Herod's palace, the Greek Praetorion, built on a rocky promontory into the sea. This site has been excavated. It contained a pool measuring 115 feet long and 59 feet wide, that is 38 times 18 metres. It stood in the centre of the complex. The pool was filled with fresh water through channels. Of course, Paul was held in custody, not in luxury. Thank you.